Good morning, and thank you for listening to the program. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans 1 verse 16. In this sermon, what I would like to do is to examine with you, in its facts and in its commands and in its promises, the gospel of Jesus Christ, its effects on the hearts, lives, and state or relations of those who believe and obey it, and for us to look at, you know, how important it is for us. And in this investigation, then we have to figure out just exactly what does the word gospel mean. Cruden, in his concordance, unabridged, says that the original word from which the word gospel is taken means good news or glad tidings. And we're sure that this is the true meaning of the word, and therefore whenever the word occurs in the New Testament, it means good news of some kind. But we must always determine from the connection what kind of good news it is intended to represent in any place that the word is found. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What is the good news presented by the word gospel here? It stands connected with the word kingdom and shows that the Savior was preaching about the kingdom. What was being preached concerning the kingdom at that time? Well, we read in Matthew 3 and verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 4 verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach under the first commission, he said to them, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 10 verse 7. And when he sent out 70 to preach, he said, "Say unto them, the kingdom of heaven is come nigh unto you." Luke 10 verse 9. Now, from these passages, we see that all the ministers were at that time proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, is come nigh to you, that this was undoubtedly the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. It was good news to the Jews to hear that the kingdom promised by the prophets was about to be established, for they were expecting it and looking for it, and hence to them the proclamation that it was at hand was good news. But it would not have been such good news to the Gentiles, who did not have the prophets and who were not looking for it. And so it was not preached to them, but was confined to the Jews. The personal ministry of the Savior was to the Jews, and so was the preaching of John the Baptist. And when Christ sent out his apostles on their first mission, he said to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10 verse 5. The mission of the 70 was to the Jews, for Christ sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Luke 10 verse 1. We have seen before then the personal mission of Christ, who was preaching to the Jews. He was a Jew himself, after all. Therefore, he only required the 70 to go to the cities of the Jews. And from this we see that the gospel of the kingdom was not the gospel for all the world, and so we must look to the gospel of Christ and see if it is for all the world. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is evidently the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel he commanded to be preached, and it is for all the world. And it is the gospel of which Paul says he is not ashamed, and of which he says it is the power of God unto salvation, from the passage I started with in Romans 1 verse 16. What then is the good news of this gospel? The first item of the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in his death he shed his blood for the remission of our sins and made it possible that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be saved. This is our only hope for salvation from sin, for under the gospel dispensation there is no other sacrifice for sin and no other blood that can cleanse from sin. The second item of the good news of the gospel of Christ is that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All of this is detailed for us in 1 Corinthians 15. In his resurrection, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. And the only hope that we have that we shall live again after we close our eyes in death rests in the fact that Christ rose a mighty conqueror over death itself and the grave. And he holds the key of death, and he holds the key of Hades and his power to open, and no man can shut. The third item in the good news of the gospel of Christ is that he ascended up to heaven, where he has gone to prepare a place for those that love and serve him here. These three items contain the good news of the gospel of Christ, and surely this is good news to all sinful men and women that are interested in the subject of salvation to see that all is not lost, that there is yet hope And that even though they have sinned and brought condemnation upon themselves, that they may obtain the forgiveness of their sins, though they are doomed to die and go down to the grave. Yes, there's hope that they'll be raised to die no more. And although this world, which is home while we live here in the flesh, is under a curse, you might say, and we have death while we live here, then all of this must come to an end. And so there is still hope after that for our souls. For God has promised a new heaven and a new earth, so that in the good news of the gospel of Christ is found that all the heart of man can ask or desire for, it's found. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in heaven to come. There is in it salvation, that is, in this gospel, salvation from sin, salvation from the grave, and everlasting salvation in an everlasting kingdom. The gospel is good news for all these reasons, of course. The gospel is the means that God has appointed, and we say the only means through which to save sinners, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For that after, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the preaching of foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, obviously, it was foolish for people in the world, but it isn't real foolishness because it's from God himself. It was the gospel which the Savior commanded to be preached, and there is no account of any sinner being saved without the gospel after Christianity was established. We therefore conclude that it is the only means appointed for the salvation of sinners. But some men will doubt this. They'll ask, is there power enough in the gospel to save sinners? I mean, the gospel is just words, right? I mean, if it's good news, it's just news nonetheless. Well, but it's news about Jesus, and Jesus most definitely can save, and you're not going to be saved just because Jesus did something. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to appreciate it. And the only way you impart belief is by those words, by that news, that good news, which is the gospel. Paul answers, and he says, it is the power of God. So surely there is power in it, and power that God can use to save. If it cannot save, and there is no power that can, then you're left with all hope, without any hope at all. But let me ask you, how can there be so much power in words? Well, we answer, because God has placed it there. So if the question comes, well, exactly how can you say that words can do anything for a person? Well, God put the power there. God himself says that it's there. And so then we believe in it. Jesus Christ himself is called the Word before he existed as the only begotten of the Father, or described as such in John chapter 1. And therefore, if God puts forth his power through the gospel in saving sinners, just as he put forth his power in the words in creation, then certainly we can trust in that. But the gospel must be believed before it will save. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel has no power to save the unbeliever. So we see that sinners have an agency in their salvation. They are not, as many people suppose, passive in their conversion while the Lord does it all. But there is something for them to do. They must believe the gospel or they cannot be saved. But a man asks, is not faith a direct gift of God? And if so, how can men exercise it? Well, it's not really something that God does for you. We ask, where in the Word of God is faith in the gospel said to be a direct gift of God? The Savior prayed for all that should believe on him through the apostles' word. It says so in John chapter 17, verse 20. And John said that these are written that ye might believe, John 20, verse 31. Paul said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. You do that believing. God isn't going to do it for you. You do it. It doesn't take away from salvation by grace. It just simply means that God requires something of those that would receive the benefits of Jesus dying for them. God's not going to just automatically save everybody like the universalists teach. You have to respond in faith. So then, it is by grace through faith. Luke says, howbeit many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000 in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, they heard the word, they believed the word. Simple as that. So the facts to be believed are set forth in the Word of God, and the people are required to believe those facts. But some people may ask, well, what do men and women believe when they believe the gospel? And we answer that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. This is the first great fact to be believed. He is the only begotten Son of God, partakers of the nature of God, and he is therefore divine. Since he partakes of the nature of God, this constitutes him as greater than angels or of men or of anything else. And this gives power and importance to all his actions and all his words. It is this that gives power to his death and efficacy to his blood to cleanse from sin. It's what has been allowed, for me to be cleansed from sin. It's what has allowed that. because it comes from Jesus Christ himself and not from some mere man or even from some good angel. Rivers of human blood might be shed, but it could not atone for one sin, but Jesus' blood can atone. And in connection with this great fact, sinners must believe that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he ascended to heaven, and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. These are facts that sinners must believe in order to be saved. But some men will say that to believe all these facts does not constitute the faith of the gospel, or saving or justifying faith. They'll say, well, yeah, that's not where you get that saving faith, that trusting faith. They believe that all these facts is only just in historic faith, and that it has nothing to do with salvation or justification. I beg to differ. Believing that way causes them to wait and expect some wonderful power to be exerted on them, which the Lord has not promised, and which they can never obtain. And they're always searching for it. Well, I just don't feel it deep enough. I'm looking for that saving faith. But you're looking for something outside the Bible. You're looking for something outside of what God has revealed. Just simply embrace what God has already revealed and trust in the Jesus who does has the power to save and says that that salvation comes through faith in the words of the gospel of Christ. Talking about the gospel of Christ this morning, its power. Let us examine and see whether to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is the faith of the gospel, that saving faith or not. It is the saving faith when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. First of all, consider that Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, verses 16 through 19. Here those who believe on the Son of God have the promise of everlasting life, and they that believe on the Son are not condemned, but they that believe not on the Son are condemned. Now this is certainly saving faith. But again, John said, He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3, verse 36. Some people try to complicate religion, you see. It's the facts of the gospel, what we believe on. It's not a matter of you having to learn rocket science in order to understand it. And it's not a matter of you sitting back and waiting for something mysterious to happen to you. Do you believe on Jesus Christ or not? In 1 John 5, verse 1, whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There you go. Here we see that belief that Jesus is the Christ, that he is begotten of God, he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, overcomes the world. And surely this is enough to convince any rational mind that to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the faith of the gospel. But we promised to examine the facts and the commands of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so let's do that. We've already spoken of the facts in speaking of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came, he died for us, he rose again, so forth. We are now ready to speak of the commands of the gospel. And in the first place, how many commands of the gospel are there? We find in the commission faith, repentance, and baptism, plainly expressed. In the record of the commissions given by Matthew, the Savior, he says, the Savior said, Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That's laid in Matthew there in chapter 28, verse 19. In the record given by Mark, the Savior said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now consider the ending of Mark and the ending of Matthew. Surely these accounts of the life of Christ express the commands, the marching orders of Jesus Christ. In the record of Luke, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24 and verse 47. All these are required in the gospel. All are presented as commands in the New Testament. John said this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 verse 23. Hence Paul said that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. So to repent is a command. Peter commanded the Gentiles to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10 verse 45. So the commands of the gospel to sinners are three. And confession is also taught by the Savior and the apostles in such a way as to show that it is of vast importance. Well, in fact, it's so important that the Savior said, Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10 verse 32. And from this we see that unless we confess him, he will not confess us. And if he does not confess us, surely we cannot be saved, for he's the only Savior. Paul said that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. So, first, what does the sinner need? What preparation or what changes are necessary to constitute him the character that the Lord promises to save? You know, what makes him what God wants him to be? What causes him to say, I've fulfilled the commands of God? All religious people know me to answer with one voice that he must have a preparation or a change of heart. You have to repent, in other words. This is certainly right, for God by the mouth of Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah in chapter 17 in verse 9. And the Savior said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Mark chapter 7 verse 21. This shows conclusively that you have to have that change of heart. There is such a heart that is here described of a sinner that he cannot be saved. He's going to have to change his heart. And in order to know how the heart is to be prepared, we must know what the heart is, as it is spoken of in the Bible. We have to get our hearts prepared to receive the gospel, to obey its commands. It cannot be the heart of the flesh. For it is said that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, as it says in 2 Samuel, and we know that he could not steal their fleshly hearts. It means that he stole their affections. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, your affections are with the world. And part of your repentance is you're going to have to change the way of your heart. You're going to have to soften yourself up to listening to the truth. If it's something different than what you've heard in the past, if this is not a gospel message of salvation that you were accustomed to, you've been waiting for the Lord to lay the whammy on you, and that's what you were taught your whole life, then I'm sorry, but you're going to have to soften your heart up to receive truth. And if that means that it's not something you have believed all of your life, then compare what you have believed with the Scripture. I've been mistaken about things. Why can't you admit that you've been mistaken about things? Receive the truth of God. It is with the heart that men understand. Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. It is with the heart that men believe. Romans 10, verse 10. It is from the heart that the thoughts proceed. Mark 7, verse 21. From these and many other places in Scripture, we learn that the word heart is used to embrace all the faculties of the mind. It is therefore the affections and purposes and desires that are influence us, that change us through the gospel in order that we might be saved. But how is the heart described from these verses? How can we reach it? How can we influence that heart? And we answer by faith, by believing the gospel, for it is with the heart that man believes. We would therefore conclude that if believing produces any effect or makes any impression, it would be on the heart. And so we find it. For when the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and the people believed it, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There was a great change wrought in their hearts. Before they believed, they were of the most inveterate enemies of Christ that you could find. That is, they just wanted to go against him. They wanted to have him crucified. They had caused Christ to be crucified, in fact, and after his resurrection, we find the disciples in the house with the doors shut for fear of those people. But now they became their friends, and they inquire of them what they must do to obtain remission of their sins. Just because they had had a change of heart doesn't mean their sins are forgiven. Just because they had now changed over to being a believer doesn't mean their sins are forgiven. Here was a true change of heart, and it was produced by believing the gospel, and their hearts were so humbled and subdued that they were willing to do anything that the apostles would tell them to do. And it was not only on this occasion that believing the gospel produced this effect, but everywhere, when anybody believes, it produces the same effect. So then the heart was changed and prepared for obedience by faith in the gospel. And when they believed the gospel, they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day, and that he ascended to heaven, and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. We have now found how the heart was influenced or prepared to receive the remission of sins. But is a change of heart all the thing that you need? Some people say, well, yes, I've humbled myself before God. That's all I really need. That's not all you really need, friend. These people had to go on to receive the remission of sins by obeying the gospel totally, not just believing, not just changing their hearts to want to accept the ways of God and repenting of their sins, but they cried out, "What shall we do?" I know the religious teachers out there generally urge people, change your heart and that's it. Just change before God and then, you know, the Lord will take care of the rest. But the Scriptures speak of the life and actions of men as being wicked. And it tells us that we're going to have to actually change ourselves before God by following His commands and not just feel inside as if we have changed. For we have proved before both Jew and Gentile that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just read Romans chapter 3. Now, here is a divine description of the life of the sinner. He's in sin. And surely, while living such a life, the sinner cannot be saved. We can therefore see the necessity of a change of life as well as of the change of heart. But how is the life to be changed? You can't do everything at once. No, but you can start your Christian life according to the will of God. You can obey His gospel, and you can have a true repentance that leads to a reformation of life. It says in the Bible that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. So we want to make sure that our repentance is going to count for something. We want to start down the road to obedience. When sinners are made truly sorry for their sins, it causes them to forsake or turn away from their sins. We have an example of repentance from the men of Nineveh. Christ said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. And in the third chapter of Jonah, we find the account of their repentance. The record says that Noah preached and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And so the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the people of Nineveh believed the preaching of Jonah, when they believed it, it humbled their hearts, called their affections away from their sins, and produced such a sorrow for sin that it caused every man of them to turn from his evil way. And when God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them. And so He did it not. The effect of their repentance was upon their lives. It caused them to turn from their evil way. Their faith changed their hearts from the love of sin, and their repentance changed their lives from the practice of sin, and thus they prepared their hearts and their life to receive the remission of their sins when they start down the road to obedience. God says we need a point at which you can say, "I have started obeying Him," that He has actually given me this remission of sins. And that brings us, of course, to the subject of baptism and of what is involved in actually obeying God's gospel. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and he was sent to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, as it says in the book of Acts. The unconverted are represented as being captive to the devil and to his will, and it takes an act of obedience for God to see that we are going to actually come out of that old kingdom of Satan. Satan is represented as having a kingdom, Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, and certainly all that are under the power of Satan are in his kingdom. Now we ask, will God save sinners while they remain in the kingdom of Satan? No, He's nowhere promised to do that. But He has established His kingdom on earth, and He requires that men and women come into it in order to be saved. And when sinners are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, then they have redemption through His blood. This is the change of state or relationship. They must have this change before they have redemption through His blood. It's great that you believe. It's great that you have turned your heart and humbled yourself before God. It's great that you have determined that you're going to do good works, that you're going to change your practice before God. That determination is your repentance. But now God says you need to get the forgiveness of sins that comes by being a part of My kingdom, by being in My family, being My child. But how is this change of state affected? We answer, by baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Again, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's from Romans 6 and then also from Galatians 3. And to be in Christ is to be in the church, for the church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 22. And to be in the kingdom is to be in the church, for the church and the kingdom are the same, Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. So then, the state is changed when the penitent believer is baptized into Christ, and remission of sins is found in Christ. For we read in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So, consider, my friend, the sinner cannot have remission of sins until he is baptized into Christ. Faith prepares them in their heart to enter into Christ, but it does not introduce them to Christ. That is, it doesn't actually put them into Christ until it comes alive, until repentance prepares them in life or character to enter into Christ, but it does not actually get them into Christ. Therefore, faith and repentance do not secure the remission of sins. That's why they cried out on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We need that act of obedience. Now, I'm not saying that faith and repentance are not things that you do and are not obedience unto God. But he says there is something here that's actually going to translate you, something that's actually going to get you into Jesus Christ. And baptism is the only thing that is said to bring us into Christ. Hence, baptism is declared to be for the remission of sins. Not that baptism has any particular virtue in it to cleanse from sin, but because it introduces into Christ where we have redemption through his blood. And his blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 verse 7. You have to know at some point that you're in the body of Christ and has his blood cleansing you from your sins. And that is when we're baptized into Christ. We are also promised to speak of the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of promises from the gospel. The remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life on the condition that we seek for it by patient continuance and well-doing. Peter said to those believers in Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Once you're in Christ, you have all these promises from God. It was to such as obeyed these commands that eternal life was promised if they held out faithful to the end. And now that's why we preach so often that, look, you've got to follow the steps of salvation and then you've got to remain faithful unto death. If you don't, then there is a very real danger that you'll fall away from the faith and you'll be lost. More than this, in the Holy Scriptures we have revealed to us that there are three grand names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all cooperating in the glorious scheme of man's redemption. And to prepare the world for the full development of the glorious scheme of redemption, we have three dispensations. The patriarchal, which was a family government or order of worship from way back in the old days. The law, or the Jewish dispensation, which was a national government or order of worship for Jews. You're not Jews out there listening to me. So now we live in the Christian dispensation, which is a great universal government in order of worship. It embraces all the divisions of the human race. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Americans, Russians, I don't care who you are. And in order that sinful men and women may pass through all the stages of development and purification of which they are capable, and that they may reach the highest state of glory, God has provided three kingdoms: the kingdom of nature, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. And he has ordained three births by which we enter into these kingdoms, and without which they cannot enter them at all. A birth of the flesh, by which they enter into the kingdom of nature and into the enjoyment of all the temporal blessings of this life. A birth of water and spirit, by which they enter into the kingdom of grace and enter into the enjoyment of all the spiritual blessings of a new life, John chapter 3. And third, a birth from the grave, by which they obtain a spiritual body and enter the kingdom of glory and into the enjoyment of all the beatific and ecstatic blessings of eternal life. Everything that the Bible describes, the beautiful language it describes to tell us of heaven, all of these are having to do with that birth from the grave. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has given unto us the three great ages of man. We live in the last of those, and has given unto us three great births. We are born into this life, we are born into a spiritual life, and then we are born into the eternal life of heaven itself. And so now, listener, let me impress upon you and on your mind that in order to be saved from sin and from his kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, you must believe the facts of the gospel with your heart. You must obey the commands from the heart, and you must trust the promises with a confiding faith. I'm aware that religious teachers in this age generally only urge the necessity of believing the gospel and not the importance of obeying it. But it doesn't go against grace at all to say that you have to obey it. Those who will not obey the gospel will find themselves in the devil's hell, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. But permit me to say that to fail to believe it will bring not only condemnation to your soul, but you will then understand, if you find yourself there in hell, that Jesus Christ was not kidding when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." You have to actually trust enough to do what God said to do. Paul said that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. So why not prepare yourself before God today? Listen to the powerful words of the gospel. You believe on Jesus Christ. Take that confidence in God and turn from all of your evil ways. You want to get out of the kingdom of Satan, don't you? Prepare yourself to be born into the kingdom of God, and then live for God throughout the rest of your life, so that you might be born from the grave into the everlasting inheritance of all the children of God in heaven itself. Ladies and gentlemen, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, and be saved.